The attributes of God this morning. This series is a little different than many of the ones that I do where I normally preach through a book because we've been looking at a variety of scriptures dealing with the various perfections or attributes of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11 verses 33 to 36. It will be a beginning text for us and we'll be starting with it and coming back to it. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we think about these various attributes of who you are, we bow and worship before you. We think about the depth of your riches and wisdom and knowledge and how unsearchable are your judgments and inscrutable your ways. We think about your self-existence or power, independence, your being. We pray that you would elevate our understanding, our thoughts, our response to you as we consider who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. But as we've been working our way through these various attributes of God, this morning we're going to look at another one. Which is one, perhaps, a new word for you. You haven't heard very much, but aseity. That's a word that, like I say, may be new to you. It comes from a Latin phrase, ase, which means from or by self. Hermann Bodnick describes aseity by saying that God is what he is through or by his own self. Now, what does this mean when we think about the perfections or attributes of God? Well, first, God's aseity means that he has independence, self-existence, self-sufficiency, and self-containment. God has the power of being in and of himself. This means that all of God's attributes are absolute. He is self-sufficient in his goodness, righteousness, wisdom, relations to time and space, and so on. But all his attributes also characterize him as a person, self-conscious being. They are not abstract, impersonal principles. Well, let's look at several scriptures that demonstrate this aspect of God. We started with the Romans 11 passage, and see that God owes nothing to any creature. We see the quotation from Job 41:11, in verses 34 and 35, or who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. Now the whole passage in Job 41 is when God appears to Job and asks him a whole series of questions. And he said, I'll answer all of your questions and all of your struggles, Job. All you have to do is answer about 70 simple little questions I ask you about how I created the universe and sustained all things. And I always like the one about the moving the belt of Orion, you know, the stars. Oh, that's no big deal, you know, as God says. But in Job 41:11, says, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. When in light of this, it's amazing that in Scripture we see God bringing himself under obligations to his creatures by making covenants and promises. However, these covenants are self-imposed and not forced on him by any creature. We also see that God owns all things. Again, many scriptures affirm this. Let me give you several. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. in Psalm 50 and verses 10 through 12. Through every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. In Deuteronomy 10:14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of the heavens, the earth with all that is in it. One point when Moses was talking to Pharaoh, he said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord, the thunder will cease, talking about the fiery hail. And there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Now, very strong passages in 1 Chronicles 29:11. David is praying. He says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Now, there are many other passages that speak of God owning all things. I remember hearing one of the big Word of Faith teachers, this one happened to be Kenneth Copeland, maybe one of the most well-known ones now, preaching, and he was talking about Adam's fall into sin. In that he said, well, Adam gave the deed to the world to the devil, and God gave the deed to the world to Adam, and then in the sin, Adam gave the deed to the world to the devil. And so now the devil owns everything. And then Jesus' work on the cross basically was taking back the deed from Satan. And, of course, that idea contradicts these scriptures we just read and many others, that somehow a creature, a being created by God, would own everything. And, of course, also coupled with this is everything that we possess comes from God. God is the creator and sustainer of all things. He created everything that exists, everything in the heavens, earth, and sea. Nehemiah 9:6 declares, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. In Psalm 89:11, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. In John 1:1-3, that very important passage affirming, of course, the deity of Christ, reflects the Trinity as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This means that when we give something back to God, either use a gift God has given us, or we simply give financially as a part of our worship and our tithes and offerings, we are simply giving back to God and acknowledging to Him that all that we have comes from Him. Our gifts and ability to work, our labor itself, the life that we have, all come from God. And of course, any gift, any service we give from God is giving back to Him what He has given to us. And God has no needs. God did not create us or give to us, life itself, so that we would help Him in some way or repair some lack in His being. He is not dependent upon us. I sometimes heard people talk about God being lonely, so He created man. God has never been lonely. He is sufficient in himself, and the three persons of the Trinity have existed in one essence through all eternity. Remember in John 17:5 that Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me with your own presence, in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Later in the same prayer in John 17:24, Jesus said, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." There was love and communication between the Father and Son before creation. This is also true of the Holy Spirit. God did not have to create us because he was lonely or had lack of personal fellowship. Wayne Grudem made a comment on this. It is not just that God does not need the creation for anything. God could not need the creation for anything. This is also true in terms of our worship and service. Now, this is in stark contrast to the idolatry of the ancient world and much of the idolatry that goes on around the world today. Often they were trying to meet a particular need of their God. In Psalm 50, in verses 8 to 15, "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. The ruddy beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds in the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Christian worship, unlike much of pagan worship, is not meeting some particular need in the person of God. The purpose of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament was not to satisfy God's hunger, like some of the idolatrous ideas were, but symbolically atoned for sin. It taught substitutionary atonement and typologically pointed toward Christ. And this psalm makes clear that we glorify God because he has met our needs. The idols of the ancient world and similar idols today are dependent upon man. People make them and care for them. Dr. Farmer, the medical missionary I'd mentioned before, who greatly influenced me, spent 35 years as a surgeon in India from 1930 to 1965. And she told of going into Indian homes, and they're having shelves near the ceiling that would run all around their living rooms or family rooms. And on those shelves, they would have hundreds of little statues of their various idols. They'd be filled with, you know, little statues back to back, stacked up across these shelves. And of course, the people had to make them or buy them, dust them, protect them from falling and getting broken. And in terms of the wooden idol, you had to be careful that it didn't rot or get termites. And you don't want your god to fall down or break. And if the idol was gold or silver, you had to be concerned about someone stealing your god. And of course, remember how in Isaiah and Jeremiah both, there's a ridicule of the idolatry of Israel right along those lines. You take a piece of wood, half of it you burn in the fire to cook your meal, and the other half you mount on a platform and make it a god. In February 1997, I was in China adopting our daughter Julia, and we were taking on various tours during the time and really enjoyed doing that. And we had to spend some extra time in Guangzhou because after we got our babies, we had to go through some immigration processes. So we had extra time, and they gave us some extra tours. And it happened to be Chinese New Year, and we were taken to a large Buddhist temple complex, and it was packed with people in the courtyard, I think because of the New Year. And they were burning incense, bowing down to this very large idol of Buddha. And the tour guide informed us, said, well, people are doing lots of things, you know, for good luck in the coming year. And what a contrast to the true and living God, who doesn't depend on man to clean him or maintain him or protect him from some type of theft or being broken. That particular scene was, I felt very sad in seeing it. When Paul encountered the idolatry of Athens, he set forth the true God and the authentic worship of the real God. And I can remember being in Athens, walking up on the Mars Hill, the Acropolis, and you see now all the broken statues, you know, the ones with no arms, no heads, half a body standing there, all over the place. I'm not sure how many there are, hundreds perhaps. And it's now time has shown the result of decay and destruction of those gods. Paul, when he was there, in Acts 17, 22 to 30, he said, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Well, I guess so. For as I passed along, I observed the object of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. And notice what he says, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind, life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that he is that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In fact, if you don't believe in Jesus now, there is a command from God for you to repent and believe in him. And notice that God is not worshipped by men's hands as though he needed anything. Rather, he is the one who has given us everything, life, breath, our times, the place where we live. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. We depend utterly on him. He does not depend upon us at all. All of this points to the idea of God's aseity. God is by nature ase. He is a being with no needs. He is complete in himself. Therefore, he is worthy of our worship. A God who depends on his followers and worship to meet some weakness or need in himself is no God, and certainly not worthy of worship. The true and living God is not weak and dependent in any respect. He is by his nature self-existent, self-sufficient, absolute. And this brings us back to our beginning text in Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. He has created and provided all things from him. Nothing happens without his power through him. He has received everything back to himself, to him. He has no needs. He is self-sufficient. What are some applications of this doctrine? We just mentioned that God is worthy of our worship. a very important aspect of this, that is, it provides us with a foundation for a worldview that is true, a worldview that is based on the reality of God. God's aseity means that there is an ultimate cause for our being and our existence. We are not just products of chance. We are not just grown-up germs or highly organized swamp goo. In the realm of ethics, secular worldviews may depend on a system of duties, calculation of consequences, or human inwardness. In terms of ethics, if all we are is grown-up germs, it really doesn't matter what one germ does to another germ. There's no basis for dignity or respect for other people. What does it matter if one germ kills another one or tortures another? R.C. Sproul pointed out that when the secularist argues for human dignity and human rights, he makes his argument with his feet planted firmly on thin air. Because if we come from nothing and we go to nothing, why does it matter what we are, what happens to us in between those nothings? The reality of an independent God who has created us in His image is a basis for human dignity and value and has strong ethical applications in how we treat one another. We are meaningful because God has created us in His image and has determined that we will be meaningful to Him. In fact, this is a final definition of genuine significance. In the realm of knowledge, the standard may be religious or secular authority, human subjectivity, sense experience, reason, or some combination of these. However, only a God who has aseity, being in Himself, can give unity and meaning to human thought and experience. To name many non-Christians are simply embracing meaninglessness and chaos. The true God who reveals Himself in Scripture gives us an absolute in every area of life and thought. When we speak about truth, and as Francis Schaeffer used to say, true truth, we do think about a correspondence view of truth. What we is really true corresponds to what God says is true. The non-Christian substitutes of God have failed, just like the idols of man have failed. Only the God of Scripture can give unity and meaning to human thought and experience. Again, Wayne Grudem said, "No limitation or imperfection in creation should be projected onto our thought of God. He is the Creator. All else is creaturely. All else can pass away in an instant. He necessarily exists forever." And we are created to glorify God, not because He needs us, but we glorify Him. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7 says, "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." And as we read and sang earlier, Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." It's amazing that Scripture speaks of God as well delighting in His people and rejoicing over us as His people. While He is transcendent in His glory, He is also immanent with us. In Isaiah 63, we see some statements like this, where verses 3 to 5, "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. How an amazing statement to think of God actually caring and delighting over you as his child. Remember being in an Old Testament prophets class with Palmer Robertson, and we were looking at the book of Zephaniah during part of that class, and he made the statement, well, in the New Testament we had John 3:16, God loving, and in Zephaniah, in the Old Testament, we have Zephaniah 3:17. And that passage, I particularly like how New American Standard translates that. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He'll rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Do you ever think of God rejoicing over you as his child when you're in Christ? When you're in Christ, God's love for you is a contented love. He rests in his love. God doesn't just put up with you. He is content to love you. When we think about human dignity and respect, we all want to be treated with dignity, have a sense of self-worth. Often people struggle with that idea in their lives. R.C. Sproul told the story of the time when he was in college. He said, I was a philosophy major and proud of it. Seeing the discipline as the domain of the intellectual elite. But the summer vacation posed a problem. The one ads listed few requests of part-time neophyte philosophers. And when my friends in the science department landed lucrative summer jobs as laboratory assistants, I was looking for ditches to dig where I could conjugate between shovel loads. And I spent one summer as a laborer in a city hospital. And one summer morning, as I was sweeping up cigarette butts and other debris from the front steps of the hospital, I noticed a group of nursing students approaching the entrance. I leaned on my broom, flashed my most charming smile, and said, good morning. They passed me by as though I were a miserable beggar too lowly to be acknowledged. I had to stifle the impulse to run after them, shouting, hey, wait, you don't understand. I'm not really this laborer. I'm a college guy, a philosophy major and everything. Well, the snub by the nurses did not go unnoticed. And another laborer, the janitor in charge of the school of nurses, was across the street. He saw my obvious discomfort and crossed the street and began to speak with me in a thick foreign accent. And while I explained that I was a college student studying philosophy, he started asking me pointed questions about heavy philosophical matters. I felt silly talking philosophy to this janitor who could barely speak English. I was soon astonished, however, by his obvious mastery of the subject and started asking him questions. His story overwhelmed me. He explained that he was a survivor of Dachau, one of Hitler's infamous death camps. He had been arrested and sent to the concentration camp only weeks before he was due to finish his doctorate in philosophy at a German university. His views had attracted the attention of the Gestapo. His wife and three children died in the gas chamber at Dachau. He and one daughter survived. And since coming to this country, he had labored continuously with one consuming passion, to get his daughter through school. And he told me she had just graduated from the University of Pittsburgh a few weeks earlier. I went back to my broom and cigarette butts, profoundly ashamed of my own tale of woes of indignity. And he went on to say, we want respect. He said, I realized our dignity and respect have to come ultimately from knowing we are created by God in His image. If we're Christians, we belong to Him. We're adopted into His family. Finally, Wayne Grudem commented on Zephaniah 3:17. God does not need anything from us, yet it is an amazing fact of our existence that He chooses to delight in us and to allow us to bring joy to His heart. This is a basis of personal significance in the lives of all of God's people. To be significant to God is to be significant in the most ultimate sense. No greater personal significance can be imagined. Again, do you believe in Jesus? If you do, you know you're not only forgiven and justified before Him, His righteousness imputed or credited to you, your sins being forgiven, you're adopted into His family. He delights over you as His child. You don't believe in Him, again, God commands you to repent. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Your care, Your love, Your mercy toward us. We thank You for calling us out of darkness and into Your marvelous light. We pray that we would truly see the glory and majesty that You reveal of Yourself in Scripture. That You would elevate our worship, our trust in You, and help us to understand that we are important because You say we are important and important to You. In Jesus' name.